What a joyful sound to hear, the sounds of good morning and fellowship and just joy in the house of the Lord. That's great. Because wherever the church is, there's the house of the Lord. Wherever the word is and wherever God's sacraments are, there's the house of the Lord. Whether we're in a gymnasium transformed or not, there is God. That's great. Kids, you're going to have a great time in kids' church today. So you're going to be dismissed if you want to go and have fun, sing some new songs, make some new friends and some cool crafts today. And we'll see you guys a little later. For those of you who are left, the older children, if you didn't bring your Bibles with you, we've got some to hand out to you. And ushers, Marlene, you want to grab a Bible there too? And if you just didn't bring yours today or forgot for whatever reason, just raise your hand. We're going to be in Acts chapter 3, so if you want to start thumbing through that and finding Acts chapter 3 today, anyone need a Bible? We're so glad you're all here. You're all staying cool, I hope, in this heat. Ugh, I don't like the 100-degree heat. It's not my thing. But at least it's dry. Dear friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It was the spring of my junior year in college, and I decided to take a risk. I felt some strange compulsion, a calling from God, really, to run for my first election for student body president of my college. And I won, actually. And I took office in May of the end of my junior year, and all summer and through the next year would be student body president at Bethel University back in St. Paul, Minnesota. This is part of the campus there. And I wanted to take action on something that had bothered me for a long time about our campus. In the student union, we had this huge bulletin board. It was about, 12 feet long, about 5-6 feet high, and we called it the beef board, B-E-E. F. And students would put their beefs on it, things that they were mad about or complaints or criticisms or whatever, and they would stick all these, and it was a kind of a center of attention in the main hallway of the student union. But my problem with the beef board was not that it was a place for expression of student ideas and opinions. It was that some students didn't respect the opinions of other students. So people would come along, and if they didn't like what one writer had written about this complaint or that thing on campus, they would sometimes vandalize the thing, and they would, in our day, it was back in the early 80s, they would write Nixon all over it, which was synonymous for liar in our time. Or sometimes they would just simply pull one down and rip it up and throw it away. Or sometimes, which I hated most of all, someone would go on a rant about something and didn't have the common decency to put their name on it. I always felt like if you're going to rant about something, at least own up to that being your opinion. And so, at the last meeting of the Student Senate of that year, I encouraged them to vote to do something radical. We were going to move the beef board down to a new place, had much more visibility, but we were going to put glass over the top of it with a lock. And any submission you wanted to make was perfectly okay with us as long as it had your name and your post office box on it and you put it in the little box hanging on the wall and we put up every article and everything because we are holding people to accountability and responsibility. That seemed fair, right, and true. The summer passed and the start of my senior year came and the campus newspaper first edition blasted this huge criticism of the new student body president. Yours truly, I still have the issue, the clarion from way back when. BSA, Bethel Student Association, corrals the beef board. Even one of my beloved professors in the article criticized me roundly for censorship. I was devastated. It was a painful first lesson in leadership. I mean, friends, people that I knew came to me and said, oh, you're censoring people's opinions. I said, no, I'm not. We're just simply making them holding them accountable, putting their name on it. And then you can't tear anyone's off. You can't remove it. You can't just do what you like. Until my advisor, the dean of students, Charlie Retz, came to me and he said, Goodwin, here's your first lesson of leadership. A leader can do something or he can do nothing. Either way, people will be angry with you. It's true, right? A leader can do something,
or they can do nothing. Either way, you'll make people mad. I said, but I was just trying to do the right thing. He said, did you? I said, yes, I believe we did. We held people to accountability and responsibility. Those are Christian values for this campus. He said, then accept the controversy. Leaders do things. Leaders, he taught me in that moment of life lessons, leaders take action. They don't stand idly by whistling Dixie, complaining about stuff and don't take action. They do something. They pick up and they, according to their principles, according to biblical principles, they take action for what they believe is right and true. When I grew up, my mother was always saying to me lots of phrases. You know how those phrases stuck in your head? Do you still have those phrases from your parents in your head from years and years later? I mean, it's like I can hear my mother's voice when she says, be a leader, not a follower. I used to hear that all the time, constantly. Be a leader, not a follower. But I had a lot to learn about what is leadership. I mean, what is it exactly? It's really a difficult question, actually, as you think about it. When I teach at the seminary, I always give my students this little job to do, a little task. I say, take a couple minutes and write on your piece of paper a definition for leadership. And they think about it, and you can see them puzzling, and then they struggle for a minute, and they write something down. And I said, now get in groups of three or four or so, and then come up with a common definition of leadership, and then we're going to share it with the whole class. And it's fascinating how widely divergent all those definitions of leadership will come out to be. I mean, I've read hundreds, I mean, literally hundreds of books on leadership, and I don't think there's one single solitary definition that rings louder than the rest. There's so many parts of what it is to be a leader. But one of those parts, one of those inexplicable, indescribable, absolutely essential parts of leadership is leaders do things. Leadership is doing. Turn with me now to the book of Acts for a moment, if you will. I want to follow along the story of Peter for a moment and kind of show you this principle of biblical leadership by looking at the life of Peter. I think in the New Testament, Peter is one of my two or three favorite characters. I think Peter is just as real gets. He's flawed as we all are. Peter is just, well, I like Peter. Here's Peter. Now, just to set up the story of Acts 3, Jesus has been crucified, he's been resurrected, he spent 40 days or so appearing to his disciples, and then he ascended off into heaven. And then came Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down on the church, and 3,000 were converted, and sometime after that, we don't know exactly when, but we pick up the story in chapter 3 of Acts, verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man, crippled from birth, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. He was a beggar, right? Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. I mean, obviously, he's probably looking down, right? Most beggars do when they're begging. It's so shameful that he's looking down, and Peter says, "Look at us. Want your attention." Verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked that a murderer be released to you. And so on and so forth goes Peter's proclamation. Now, what I want you to get about this is that Peter does something. I mean, he sees a need right in front of him. He's just simply going along his way, and there presents a need. And he could have easily just looked at his shoes or kind of checked his watch or kind of done one of these numbers as we often do when we see beggars and walked right on by. But instead, Peter does something. He says, "Silver and gold I have none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." What happened? What happened to Peter, you might ask? I mean, this is the guy who just a couple weeks ago was denying Christ. He was afraid he was going to get taken out to the Roman outside the Roman gates, and he was going to get stoned or crucified or killed in some way. He was terrified. And then Jesus afterwards comes and meets with him and restores him. "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." What happened to Peter between then and now? Well, first of all, I want you to know what doesn't happen. And this is really important. Peter doesn't go spending 3 years at seminary. He doesn't go to Bible college. He doesn't go for special training. All he needs to know is that he's got a relationship with Jesus. That's what he needs to know. He doesn't have to have all kinds of specialized stuff. He's already equipped. What's changed in Peter? That's a really good question. What made Peter now a leader? Because if you remember, Peter always did stuff. Turn back with me to the Gospel of Matthew this time, chapter 14. Let me remind you of some of the events of Peter's life. Matthew 14, beginning at the 22nd verse. I mean, Peter wanted to be a leader right from the get-go among the 12. Whenever he's with Jesus, he wants to take some leadership role. But there's something in this early part of his story that just misfires repeatedly. Verse 22, you remember this is the story? Jesus comes walking out to them on the water. There was a great storm. Verse 25, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking in the water. When the disciples saw him walking in the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you in the water." "Come." Peter always wants to be a leader. He's like hankering to be a leader. But this doesn't turn out so good for him. Peter got down out of the boat, walked on water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." What changed in Peter's leadership from this moment until time with John walking in the temple when he healed the man? Flip a few pages to the right to chapter 16, verse 13 and following. In this episode, Jesus and the disciples are in the far northern boundary of Israel. They're way in the north. They can see the mountains up from there, in the mountains of Syria, a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's a place of incredible pagan idolatry. The whole hillside where they are is filled with these little niches that have been carved into the rock where people put idols. There's just hundreds of them in this rock. And there's this big, huge cave there called the mouth of hell. They thought literally that hell began there. And Jesus is outside this place, and he's looking at all these people, all these statues on the surrounding rock, thinking people thought they were gods. And Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Right answer. Peter gets the right answer, but he doesn't quite have the right application because he's got all his own preconceived notions in the way. Then Jesus said, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for this is not revealed to you by man, but by God in heaven. And I tell you that on this rock, that you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," which they're looking at this mouth of this cave, "will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." But Peter, verse 22, if you look a few verses ahead, takes Jesus aside after Jesus said, well, he's going to be crucified. And Peter said, "Not you, Lord, never. This shall never happen to you." See, Peter's got his own way. He wants to lead in his own way, and Jesus gives him the harshest rebuke imaginable. "Get behind me, Satan," verse 23. "You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." What changed between Peter here and Peter in Acts 3? Flip over one more chapter to Matthew 17, the story of the Transfiguration. It's sort of like in this story, it's like the future bursts into the present. They get sort of a glimpse of what Jesus will be like when he's resurrected and he has a gleaming white body and a whole new presence among them when he's been transformed, transfigured. And he's up there on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. And Peter, verse 4, he doesn't know what to do. He's got feels like he's got to do something, and so he says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But that's not the right answer either. It kind of shows that Peter doesn't get the program at all. Peter knows that leaders do something. But if you turn with me back to the book of Acts for a moment now, we see what it is that transpired in Peter's life. Acts chapter 2 this time. Something had changed. Something very dramatic had happened to Peter. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated them and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Peter, when he tried to do things out of his own preconceived notions of what should be done, failed. When Peter tried his own ideas and tried to his own direction or to impose his will on Christ, he was misdirected. But after he experienced restoration from Jesus, three times Jesus said, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep." It was his commissioning. And Jesus promised, if you wait a little while, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And that Holy Spirit is going to show you what leadership looks like, what leaders do. What leaders do is they follow the will of God. They listen carefully and they follow after God's will. And so when we come to this episode of Acts chapter 3 and Peter and John are walking through the temple at a couple of 3 o'clock in the afternoon and they see this man, they do what the will of God implored them to do. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Leadership is doing. Throughout the summer, I want to kind of talk to you about a theory of leadership, a spiritual, biblical theory of leadership. Imagine a diamond with 4 poles or 4 quadrants, top, down, right, left. Over the course of summer, we'll kind of fill this in and we'll kind of work at this, but on the left side, leadership is doing. Leaders do something. You got that next slide there? Right, great. Leadership does things. Max DePree, in one of my favorite books, leadership books called Leadership as an Art, said, "Leaders have ideas. Leaders take initiative. Leaders see a problem or see something needs to be done, and they say, they don't ask, who's going to do something about this? Why doesn't anyone do anything? Why doesn't anyone address this? They just get up and get organized and get some people and say, let's fix this. Let's make this different. What does the Lord want in this situation is the question. And when leaders do things, something changes. Next slide, please. Things change. That's where change happens. When leaders listen to the Spirit of God and they take initiative and they do things. You know, sometimes we Christians, especially we Christians, we get this sort of notion about the Bible. We start to think that Jesus is only concerned about spiritual things and that the church really is only concerned about your spirit. Absolutely nothing could be farther from the truth. If you really take carefully the Bible and take it seriously and read it, God is concerned about every area of your life, whether it's your work life or your family life or your parenting or grandparenting. God is concerned about how you lead in your community. And what God wants us to learn is lessons that apply to every area of our life, not just leading in the church or leading a task or a team on the church committee or a ministry. But he wants us to learn these lessons and apply them everywhere throughout all the realms of our life. Because he wants to give us this abundant life. I'm a father of two kids. And I, like you all who have children or grandchildren or nieces and nephews, you want the best for them. You want them to learn the right lessons and so they can apply them wisely and well and they can have a good and wonderful life and that they can really enjoy all that this life has to offer. Jesus wants the very same thing. He wants us to understand that when leaders do something, they should be following the will of God, listening. What is God saying to you? What does God want you to do? Last week I told you this, you know, kind of turning point in my life. When I heard this preacher say, find out what makes you cry and pursue it. That's God's passion for you. I kind of been praying all week that you've been thinking about that, that kind of stuck in your heart maybe. And if not, maybe it might stick today. Because God is speaking in that way. I know sometimes we think, well, you know, if God's really speaking, he'll write in big, bold crayon on my wall some night. I'll wake up in the middle of the night and God says, go to Nineveh or something like that, right? Isn't that how it works? Or I'll wake up and someone say, you need to do this. Or the preacher will walk up and say, you need to do this. But God is far more subtle than that. He uses our conscience, those little moments of injustice. Why doesn't someone do something about that? Or I could do that. Or all those little moments are God saying, do something. I'll be with you. I won't forget you. I'll walk with you and give you all the power and all the energy that you need to make that happen. Did you see Peter and John in this story? He doesn't have silver and gold to give them. That's what the beggar is asking for. But what he really wants is healing. And the power and name of Jesus Christ, he could boldly look at that man and say, get up and walk. You know, the Jewish leaders made a huge mistake in crucifying Jesus. The Jewish and Roman leaders, they did what all the rest of the world taught them to do when you want to squash a movement. What do? You kill the leader. That's what the world does. If you kill the leader, all the little sheep will scatter and all the followers will scatter and they'll all go away. Except that doesn't happen this time. It doesn't happen because Jesus promised something was going to be different. Turn with me to the book of John this time, chapter 14, verse 12. And this is a remarkable, remarkable promise for you as well as for me. John chapter 14, verse 12. John 14 is a great chapter. The whole thing is just a blessed, I mean, just comforting grace, powerful reassurance. Verse 12 is amazing. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, anyone, he says, who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Chuck Smith was a hippie. And he finally came to faith, I don't know, what was it, late 60s, mid-60s or so? He went to the pastor of the church he was going, and he said to him, when do I get to do the stuff? The pastor said, what do you mean? When do I get to do the stuff? And he said, well, I don't understand. He says, well, you know, the stuff, the Bible, the raising up the lepers and the healing the blind and all that kind of, like, when do I get to do the stuff? When am I trained enough to do the stuff? And the pastor, unfortunately, didn't have enough faith to give him the right answer. You can do that now. So Chuck Smith went out and said, I'm just going to find, you know, my own way. And he became a pastor, and 1,000 churches have sprung from his ministry. Who knows how many have been healed and touched and changed and transformed. Leaders do something. They don't find the right answer here. Chuck Smith went off and found other answers and said, let's do something. Let's start churches. Let's teach people. Let's proclaim that freedom has come to prisoners and release from those who are captives and blind people can see and lame people can walk, and let's do the stuff. Because God's power is just as present now today as it ever was way back when the Bible was written. The Jewish leaders, the Roman leaders, thought if they cut off Jesus, they cut the head off, then the whole movement would go. But they didn't ever plan on the fact that the leaders, the followers, would do even bigger stuff than Jesus ever did. Peter said, silver and gold I have none, but such as I have, walk. And he was healed. All that power is available to each and every one of you, no matter how young, no matter how old, no matter how educated or uneducated or much money or not much money or whatever the case may be, it makes zero difference in the kingdom of God. What makes you cry? What's the Lord been kind of bugging you about? Where's the little rub that God's been working saying, do something? I like the LA Times. I don't know why, I just like reading the newspaper. I've been in the habit of reading the newspaper my whole life. But on July 10th, there was this incredible article about a man in Orange County, Don, I gotta say his name right, Schoendorfer. Don Schoendorfer took a mission trip to Thailand years ago. And when he went there, he had this powerful experience where he saw this woman with no legs and no chair to ride in, and she dragged herself across the ground. And he thought, that's not right. But for 20 years, the next 20 years, he didn't do anything about that. It just sort of laid in his experience and bothered him. Then in 1997, he heard a sermon at Mariners Church by Pastor Kent Beshore. It was based on the parable of the rich fool who stored up all kinds of grain in barns and thought to himself, I'll have everything, I'll have all the security in the world. And that night his life was required of him and he died. And all that he had stored up was worth nothing. And something about that day and that sermon caught Don Schoendorfer, and he decided to do something about his experience 20 years before. He tried to figure out a way to create cheap wheelchairs for people in the third world. How do you manufacture a wheelchair? Wheelchairs in this country cost thousands of dollars. If you ever had to buy one for a family member, I mean, it's $3,000-$4,000 for the most basic one. It's simply not feasible to give to people all over the world. And so he went about as an engineer, kind of tinkering in his garage, and soon he had 100 prototypes littered his garage, and he started a new organization called Free Wheelchair Mission. They now have 18 employees, $6.5 million budget. Their goal is to give away 20 million wheelchairs to people in the third world. $60 a piece they make them for. It's incredible. He made them so they could be fixed easily with parts available in each country that they could readily be adjusted and all this stuff. And it's transformed thousands and tens of thousands of people's lives. He says this. He's learned to relax and trust in God. I used to live by goals, he said. I used to live by plans, very elaborate plans and backup plans, he said. Now I feel like I'm more reacting and keeping an open mind and keeping a strong faith. He said that You start to feel like there's a reason for you being here, he said. It could be just a little deeper than getting a job or having a home and raising a family. Doing something for others became his mission. Powerful story. An incredible story. He could have thought to himself, I'm not biblically trained. I didn't go to seminary. I can't do this. I'm just an engineer. What can a one person do? That's what lots of people think in the world, isn't it? What can one person do to solve all these millions of people who drag themselves on the ground without a proper wheelchair? But Don Schoendorfer is a leader who does. Dear sisters and brothers in Christ, God is calling you, each and every one of you, to be leaders. To exhibit your God-given leadership, maybe at work, maybe it's at the PTA, maybe it's in your family, maybe it's here, maybe it's somewhere. And I'm convinced that he's been speaking to you all the way along and you've kind of just been ignoring this or that. And he's saying to you, do this. Take that on. You can do it. I'll be with you. And when you take up the challenge, that's when you really get to see the stuff. It's the most blessed thing in the world when you get to see God do these miracles and change people's lives and just simply be there to walk with them through tough times and thick and through thin. Sometimes it's just simply praying with them. Sometimes it's taking on a whole project like creating Free Wheelchair Mission. All the rest in between. Peter got it. Filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. You too are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit if you simply surrender your heart and say, I'm willing. Use me, God. Will you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, thank you for Peter. He's so not perfect, just like the rest of us. He had his foibles and his flaws, but you were patient with him and you taught him and you gave him the Holy Spirit, and you led him in powerful ways, and Peter changed the world. Use us likewise, from the smallest of us to the largest of us, to the biggest and the oldest and the rest, all of us in between, to change the world. Leaders do things. Make us a leader in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.